Good morning. How's everyone doing today? I pray you're doing all right. We have been going over a brief series on the acts of worship, and we've talked about singing in worship, we've talked about preaching, and now let us go into the area of the Lord's Supper, the thing that we had just practiced a little while ago. It has been a controversial subject over the centuries. There have been various views throughout history. There's the Catholic view of transubstantiation, fancy $10 word. It basically means that they believe that a priest performs the miracle which turns the emblems, the bread and the fruit of the vine, into the literal body and blood of Christ. There are two thoughts in Protestantism, and Luther proposed one that is similar to that, but instead of the priest performing the miracle, it happens in some mysterious way. And that is, one word for that is consubstantiation. And another viewpoint is that by Ulrich Zwingli, Swedish. He is, or somewhere around there. He believed that it was purely a memorial and not something that is the literal body and blood of Christ, but something that is symbolic. So it's been fairly controversial, and in fact, people have been killed over it during the course of the Protestant Reformation. But we see that Jesus, in the first century, Jesus, when he was here on this earth, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And it was during the Passover meal. And we'll look at some of those topics that we talked about just now, and then a few others. We're going to answer the questions, when should we observe the Lord's Supper? Who ought to observe the Lord's Supper? And how ought we to observe the Lord's Supper? So the first one we will look at is, when should we observe it? Let's turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Many of us are familiar with this already, but it's always good every now and then to look at some of these basic doctrines that we have so that we can know that where these things come from, so that we can know that we are doing things in a manner that God wants us to do them. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, let's read, well, let's go up a little bit. Let's look at verse 6 as well. But we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So we see that this is an instance where Paul is making his way on his third missionary journey, and he is heading from Ephesus at the end of chapter 19, and he goes to several different places, and then he leaves Philippi and goes to Troas. Troas is in Asia Minor, in near the place where they believed that ancient Troy was. So that's similar names you have there. The primary purpose of the meeting that we see is for breaking the bread. We can see when the disciples came together to break bread. That is an infinitive of purpose. That is the reason why they came together, to break bread. And this is uses a particular phrase that is talked about as partaking of the Lord's Supper. They came together not necessarily to hear Paul, although I'm sure that was a bonus for those who were present. They came together to break bread. It was a matter of course. It was something that they did regularly. As we can see at the end of verse 6, they stayed there for 7 days. So the question is, why didn't they partake any sooner? Why didn't they come together and have the Lord's Supper before this point? Before this first day of the week, as we see in verse 7. Well, the reason is because they were not authorized to observe it any other day, but only on the first day of the week. we see that there is no direct or written command, no direct written command, I should say, to observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Some people will say, well, where does it say that we've got to observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Well, there is no direct command. But we see throughout Scripture that that's not the only way that God authorizes things. God authorizes things through example as well. And while there may not be a written command to do so, there may have been an unwritten command. And that is why they were able to do this, why they did this on the first day of the week, as we see here. It is clear what God wanted them to do in this particular passage. So we follow their example. The early Christians did this, so there must have been some kind of unwritten command that we see. Some might partake on other occasions. Sometimes we see it being partaken of on around Easter time, perhaps on Good Friday. Sometimes we see on other special occasions, perhaps Wednesday, or perhaps weddings, excuse me. And some people do it rather infrequently, perhaps every quarter, or perhaps only the first of the month. But there is no authority to do so. There is no authority in Scripture to partake on other occasions that we see in Scripture. In Scripture, in the New Testament, during this time, it was observed only on the first day of the week and every first day of the week. Let me further prove this to you in the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we can see, let's turn there, 1 Corinthians 11, the latter half of this chapter talks about the Lord's Supper. And we can see in verse 17, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and the other is drunk." So someone might look at verse 20 and say, well, see, the purpose for them to come together was not to take the Lord's Supper. So that's not the reason they're there to come together. Well, let's take a look at the context. And since we did read that in that particular context, we can see that they are abusing the Lord's Supper. They are treating it as worse than a common meal. They are leaving people hungry, others drunk. They are they're showing contempt, as we see in the next verse that I didn't read there. They're showing contempt for the Lord's body during this time. And it is something that they are not praised for. They are not praised for this particular thing. But in verse 20, this is what they should be doing. They should be coming together to take the Lord's Supper, to eat the Lord's Supper. That should be the purpose for their gathering together. But in truth, that's not what they were doing. They were being chastised for that. So, if their purpose was to come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, we can see in chapter 12, we see that he is, because I want to look at this in context, we're eventually going to make it to chapter 16. But in chapter 12, we see that Paul is talking about the roles that people have in the body of Christ, in the Lord's church. We can see in chapter 13, the love that we ought to have for one another. In chapter 14, talks about orderly worship, worship that ought to be orderly. The last verse there, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, this is in the context of miraculous gifts, but that's a topic for another day. Chapter 15 talks about the gospel, about the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, and about the resurrection of all mankind, eventually, as that passage continues. So in chapter 16, we see this sort of continual progression, and then in chapter 16, we see that he's leaving them with a few final instructions. And in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." So this is a passage we often go to whenever we're talking about the collection. And that's a good passage, and we'll talk about that next week. But right now, I want to focus on the fact that they are meeting together on the first day of the week. Now, if you have an NIV or an ESV or something like that, then you actually have a slightly better translation than the King James does here, because they leave out a very important word that is in the Greek, and that is the word every. That is the word every. It should read, on the first day of every week. On the first day of every week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Well, whenever we might look at verse 26 of chapter 11, and it says that that as often as you drink this bread or eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. People will say, we'll look at that and say, it doesn't say how often we ought to come together and do this. Not in that passage, you're right. But over here, all the way in chapter 16, verse 2, it says, on the first day of every week. The purpose of them gathering on the first day of every week was not to take a collection. They'll look at this passage and they'll say, oh, let's take a collection every week. We don't have to take the Lord's Supper every week. What is the purpose of their gathering? It wasn't to take the collection. Their purpose, as we read, should have been, in 11:20, should have been to partake the Lord's Supper. That was what their purpose should have been. And, as sort of an aside, as sort of saying, hey, this is an addition that you should do on the first day of the week, since they're already gathering together on the first day of every week to partake of the Lord's Supper, then you also take a collection. Not that taking a collection is any less important than the Lord's Supper, or less of an act of worship than partaking of the Lord's Supper, but the primary purpose of gathering together is to partake of these emblems, as we did a little while ago. If we want to be the church of the New Testament, then we will do what they did. If we want to be that church, if we want to be the church, not the church in Corinth, because they were messing up, but if we want to be the church that we read about, that we are to obey the things that they taught, if we were to follow the examples that were taught, that were approved, and follow the implications and inferences that are talked about there, then we are to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And we want to be that church that we read about in our Bibles. So, one objection that people often have to partaking of the Lord's Supper every week, well, would it not get mundane? Would it not get routine? Would it not become routine, or might we take it for granted? That's one of the reasons why people partake of it every month or every couple of months or twice a year perhaps, or just on special occasions, because they don't want it to get routine. They don't want it to be mundane or just something that you do. Well, the truth is, it's possible. It's possible that if we partake it every first day of the week, every week, then it is possible for it to become routine for us. But isn't it also possible for it to become routine for those who partake of it once a month? Twice a year? Oh, yeah, this is June, I guess. We're going to do this. It's routine. It becomes that yearly routine for us. One thing I do every day is I hug and I kiss my wife and kids before I leave them, before I leave the house. If it becomes routine that I do so, does that mean I need to stop and do it once a week? Do it once a month? I don't think my kids would let me get away with that, let alone my wife. And I'm thankful for that, because sometimes I do forget when I walk out the door, and I'm reminded, and it is certainly a blessing to do that. If we accept the premise that doing things less frequently increases its significance to us, then we might apply that also to other acts of worship. What if we only sang once a month, twice a year, only on special occasions? Do you think people would like that? Do you think the songs would mean more to us if we did so less frequently? No, of course not. What about praying? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. What if we were to limit our praying to once a month or a few times a year so that it doesn't become routine? Now, granted, we have what we might call spontaneous, or not spontaneous, but prayers that we don't fully prepare ahead of time, that we don't write down, and that aren't rote repetition. But some of the times we pray for the same things. I often pray, or I often thank God for the day that we have here today. I often thank God for the opportunity that we have to worship together. I often thank God for my family. I often pray for my family that they will be safe, that we will be safe, and that we can raise our kids in a manner that God would be pleased with. I often pray to God for my sins to be forgiven. Sometimes I even use the same words. If I did so less frequently, would that make it mean more? No. No. So, that is not a very good reason not to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, as we see in the New Testament, by example. So, second point, who should participate in partaking of the Lord's Supper? Well, in the Reformation era, we see that many only allowed Christians or perceived Christians at certain worship services, that they only allowed them to partake. Communion is intended for God's people. It is intended for the Christian to participate in that particular activity. There is a question that some have when looking at 1 Corinthians 11, and they'll look at a passage in verse 27, Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Christ, of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So they'll look at this passage and they'll say, well, I have sinned. I have sin on my account. I have sin on my conscience. I cannot partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Well, if that were the case, if that's what that passage meant, then no one would be able to. What does John write in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8? If we say that you do not have sinned, you lie. And you deceive yourself. We all have sinned. I dare say that we've all sinned this past week in some manner or another. And I pray that we're all sorry that we've done so and that we strive to repent. We strive to change, to make sure that we are no longer in sin. We're no longer continuing in that sin. But sometimes we mess up. What is the definition of sin? Sin is to miss the mark. And sometimes that mark is so high we just can't quite get there. And so we all have sinned. We all have missed the mark, missed the standard that is talked about in Scripture, the standard of Christ. We all have messed up. None of us would be able to partake of the Lord's Supper if that's what that passage means. Jesus commands us as Christians to partake. All of us. Take this bread, eat this bread, drink this cup. This does not mean that visitors are not allowed to partake. You know, sometimes we have visitors with us, some of whom are not Christians. And that does not mean that they're not allowed to partake. Here's what I mean. The true significance is between you and the Lord. They are allowed to partake if they want. We practice something called open communion in the sense that we pass the plate to everybody, and it is between that person and the Lord whether or not they partake. It does not mean that it necessarily holds the same significance for everybody, but they are still permitted to do so. We do see in that passage that we read in 1 Corinthians 11:27 that Paul condemned those who partook in an unworthy manner. The people are not the unworthy ones that are talked about here. It's not the people that are unworthy, because we all are unworthy. It is the manner in which we partake that could be potentially be unworthy. The communion service, as we read earlier, was something that they had abused in such a terrible manner. In verse 22, do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. They are looking at this situation and they're saying, and Paul is saying, this is not how things are supposed to be. You are partaking in an unworthy manner. And then he says in verse 30, for this reason, because you are taking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That's a euphemism for many have died, because they are partaking in an unworthy manner. They had lost sight of the true meaning of the Lord's Supper, and he was directing them in the proper way to partake. You know, some people say that children ought to partake. Well, here's what I say to that. In verse 29, it says that these people were not discerning the Lord's body. Do you think a little child has the capability? If the little child can't believe, they have no concept of belief, if they can't even speak sometimes, can they discern the Lord's body? Well, the answer, I don't think that they can. At least children as young as mine anyway certainly can't. Perhaps some who are older can. So, the next question, how should we partake of the Lord's Supper? So we saw that when we should do so on the first day of every week. Who should partake of it? Christians especially are to partake of it. Every Christian, not just those who feel like they are worthy. But also, how should we partake of it? There are some who claim that having multiple cups in the Lord's Supper is wrong. They will say that you ought to only have one cup. And the reason they say is because in this passage in verse 25, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. They will look at that and say, well, see there, that cup is the new covenant. Therefore, we ought to only have the one cup. Well, if you were here during the Lord's Supper this morning, which I think everybody here was, then you know we don't do that. So why don't we do that if some say that this is the way we ought to? Well, Jesus was using a figure of speech. Imagine that. He was using a figure of speech. Sometimes we say something like, well, that's a great dish, especially whenever we have our potlucks. There's somebody who might say, man, especially to my wife, I haven't experienced that much here, but in Lynchburg, they really loved her cooking. And the only reason why I haven't experienced it much here is we haven't been here very long. I'm sure it will happen. But they'll say to her cooking, they'll say, well, that's a great dish. That was really good. Thank you for bringing that. How did you make that? Sometimes I'll ask. Well, they're not actually talking about the bowl that it's containing in, that is being contained in. They're not talking about the plate that it might be on. They're not talking about things like that. They're talking about the contents. They're talking about what's inside the container. And that's what Jesus is talking about. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. He's not talking about the cup itself, but the contents of the cup, the fruit of the vine that we see in other passages. We are not changing what Jesus taught about the bread and the cup whenever we have separate cups or perhaps pre-broken bread. We're not changing what's being taught. We're not changing any of those things. So that is an important thing to consider. There are four religious ideas that are connected to the Lord's Supper. There are four that we see. The first is prayer. Christ gave us an example when he instituted the Lord's Supper. We can see this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He always gave thanks. We should always observe the Lord's Supper with prayer. He showed thanksgiving toward Christ. In fact, some people in various denominations will call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist. And the Eucharist is just a Greek transliteration from the Greek, which means thanksgiving. And that's all it is. So, yes, we ought to offer thanksgiving to our Lord, ought to pray to God, thanking him for what he has done for us. And that is part of the Lord's Supper. We also have fellowship. That word that is translated as fellowship, koinonia, is also translated as communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul in verse 16, Paul talks about the communion also in that particular passage. And it's called that, the communion, which is the fellowship, which is that same word. We have fellowship with our spiritual family. We have fellowship with one another when we partake. Not only that, but we have fellowship with the Lord, our Lord and Savior, when we partake. And we have fellowship with God the Father when we partake. We have fellowship together whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper. Not only that, it is a memorial. The religious holidays that we see in the Old Testament were set up as a memorial for things the Lord has done. For instance, the Passover. We've been talking about that a bit in our morning class. The Passover is a ritual, is a holiday that they had in the Jewish calendar where they commemorated the time that they were brought out of Egypt. And all of these have some commemorative aspect to them. That is a part of our worship. So we are to partake as a memorial. The body and blood of Christ. In fact, in this particular passage, in verses 24 and 25, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." What is a remembrance but a memorial? Remembering every first day of the week what the Lord has done for us. It is also a declaration. In verse 26, we looked at I quoted that earlier. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you declare the Lord's death till he comes." You declare not only his death, which is the gospel, but also that he'll come again. That he'll come again. And that coming again is such, there's so much hope in that. Titus chapter 2, toward the end of that particular chapter, calls it a blessed hope of his coming. It is something that we are looking forward to. We want him to come back. Oh, Lord, come. It is a memorial. It is a declaration. It is a fellowship with one another. And it is a prayer of thanksgiving to our Lord. Let us honor this sacrifice that God made for us, that Christ made for us, by partaking of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Let us honor him through this memorial sacrifice every Sunday. It is an important aspect of our worship. And it is the reason, the true reason, why you don't come here to hear me. I'm not that good. You come here to worship together and to partake of the Lord's Supper. That is the real reason why we come together. And while we're here, we sing songs, we pray, and we hear a lesson from God's Word, and we have a collection. Next week, we'll look at the collection, and the following week, we'll look at prayer, Lord willing. It is, the Lord's Supper is an important part of our worship. We should always keep, whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, always keep Christ in front of us with our eyes of faith. What does 2 Corinthians 5:7 say? For we walk by faith, not by sight. None of us have seen Christ on the cross. None of us have seen his sacrifice that he made for us, but we see it through the eyes of faith. And we partake of the Lord's Supper to remember that event. This reminds us of the cost of our sin, and it encourages us to do what's right. What was the cost of sin? Christ paid the ultimate price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. We were bought at a price. Acts 20:28. He purchased the church with his blood. We've been bought at the blood of Christ. Let us remember that whenever we partake. Let us worship the way that God wants us to, in the way that he has told us to, through his word. And in order for that Lord's Supper to have significance to you, there are a few things you've got to do first. You've got to have your sins washed away. You can't commemorate an event that you have not taken advantage of yet. You cannot commemorate the event of Christ washing your sins away if you have not had your sins washed away. And you do that by becoming a Christian. If you need to do that this morning, you have that opportunity. You do that by encountering his blood through the waters of baptism. We can see that in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and several other places. We have to believe, first of all, we have to believe what he's done for us. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that he died for our sins, that he was buried and that he was raised the third day. We have to believe these things to be saved. We've got to repent of our sins, turn away from them, change our mind about them, realize that that's not where we need to be, and where we need to be is someplace better. We need to recognize, or we need to confess the name of Christ and then encounter him through baptism. Encounter his blood, have our sins washed away, and then and only then does the Lord's Supper have any significance for you. If you have that need, you have a chance to take advantage of the sacrifice of Christ. If you are a child of God, if you are a Christian and you need the prayers of the church, if you need help in any way, we stand ready to assist you. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing.